Oh, Lord, thank you for the time that we get to spend in your word. Thank you that we get to, we can just open up our Bibles, things that we just carry around, even that you're, we can open up our phone and have access to your word constantly. Thank you for richly pouring out ways that we can hear you every day. Father, I pray that you would speak through me tonight, that the words I would say would be your words, and anything that wasn't would somehow not get recorded and not get heard. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just being silly. Well, it is a joy to come and give you some messages. We've been in Sunday school teaching through the life of Moses. So we've been going through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Forgot about Leviticus in there. Anyway, it's been a joy to teach the high school in that. So I wanted to bring you a little nugget that I thought was one of the most significant things that we have learned so far in our study in the life of Moses. And to intro that, I wanted to tell you about a light switch that we have at our house. When we first moved in our house about 10 years ago, in the garage, right as you come up in the garage into the kitchen, there's this switch. You know, and what do? When you come in, you flip the switch. So we flipped the switch and nothing happened. So, like, what does this do? So we're looking around trying to figure out what this does. We can't figure out for the life of us what this switch does. Anyway, so years go by. We're there just a couple of years. And we have some bizarre electrical problems. And this breaker keeps flipping. Stuff in our kitchen is flipping and things. And we finally conclude it's this switch that we were just flipping out of boredom. We would just come in the house, oh, I think I'll flip the switch. There's nothing else to do. And the consequences of that were, you know, this breaker breaking, which was pretty bad. But one thing we see in the life of Israel is through their, when they were bored, they flipped a little switch. And the switch they flipped was worshiping something they shouldn't have worshiped, going back to the comforts of their home in Egypt. And the consequences were great. In fact, so great, it was cosmic treason that they committed against the Lord. So tonight we're going to look at cosmic treason via the golden calf, in the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. But before we get to that, I want to give you a little bit of a background. So we're going to start in Genesis 15, and you can flip there if you want to. So Genesis 15, or I'll just read it. You don't have to flip there. So the Lord had called out Abraham and chose him, and he gave him some specific promises. Do you remember the promises? They'll be very familiar to you. This is Genesis 15, verse 5. He took him outside. So the Lord took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." What an amazing thing to a guy that didn't have any kids, that was pretty old on top of that. So now skip down to verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So the Lord gave a prophecy, specifically, not just that Abraham would have a whole bunch of kids, but his descendants would be in this foreign land, which we know as Egypt, and they'd be there for 400 years. And in fact, but they'd come out with great possessions. And that's exactly what happened, the very thing that the Lord promised. He redeemed his enslaved people when they were in Egypt. Now, the Lord chose a man to do this, Moses, we know. Now, when Moses started out, oh, he was arrogant. He was taking things in his own hands, not wanting to do the Lord's way. Remember, he killed that guy and buried him in the sand? Well, the Lord took Moses and molded him and changed him into a very humble man. In fact, the Holy Spirit even records that he was the humblest man on the earth. So Moses is someone to be emulated. In fact, if you remember in the great chapter in faith, on faith rather, in Hebrews, it says, let's see. I forgot to mark that one. Hebrews 11. You guys are probably very familiar with this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Because Moses had been brought up in the palace, in the Pharaoh's house, as Pharaoh's daughter's kid. And verse 26 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So the Lord took this guy who was prideful and arrogant and wanting to do things his own way and changed him so that he wanted to instead do things the Lord's way, and is willing to obey him in any way. So he is worthy to be emulated, and we can learn lots of things from his life. So now let's pick up on Moses' story and how the Lord delivered them. So if you can now actually flip in Exodus, starting at chapter 3. So Exodus 3. So, as I alluded to before, Moses saw this Hebrew, this fellow Hebrew, being mistreated. And he took matters in his own hands and killed the Egyptian who was mistreating this fellow. And then he ran off to Midian for 40 years. And he became a little humbler. And while he was there, he saw this amazing sight, this burning bush up on this mountain. So Exodus 3, verse 9. This is what the Lord says. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." What a cool prophecy. Kind of a weird one in a way. Telling Moses, you know what, you'll know I sent you because in the future, you're going to bring all these people to this very mountain. And a great prophecy and a great test of Moses' faith at the same time. And you know what? Everything the Lord promised happened exactly as he said. And Moses did lead the people out of Egypt with plagues that were sent to be a judgment to the gods of Egypt. They were redeemed through the Passover lamb, if you recall. And they were even brought through the Red Sea, this miraculous parting of the Red Sea. And all the Egyptian armies were toasted or drowned at that time. And then they saw even marvelous things. They saw water from a rock shortly after that while they were in the desert, right down there in this kind of southern part of present-day Jordan. And they even got manna from heaven. It was amazing what happened. And then the Lord brought them to this very mountain. And we pick up our story. We're at Exodus. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. Exodus 19. And the Lord had said that he told Moses that he was going to meet with the people and confirm the fact that Moses is, in fact, his chosen servant. So let's pick up in Exodus 19, verse 1. So in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in the front of the mountain. We don't know exactly where this mountain is, but the proposed kind of traditional site, it is crazy high and crazy steep, and there's a nice little place to camp down at the base of it. So in chapter 19, pick up with me at verse 16. The Lord asked the people to consecrate themselves and be ready to meet with the Lord. So verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. What an amazing scene down here at the base of Mount Sinai. So next, they get the Ten Commandments. It's a little unclear if they actually heard the Lord speak these Ten Commandments or not. Regardless, they got them. And you know the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall keep the Sabbath holy, etc. And then the second tablet of the law dealing with personal relationships. So they got all these laws, and now go to Exodus 24. So Moses had apparently been up on the mountain for a little while, came back down, kind of a short trip. And look at chapter 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Boy, what a great thing to hear from the people. I'm sure it encouraged Moses quite a bit that the people were saying, "We're going to do it all." I'm sure they like chanted like in unison, like a responsive reading kind of thing. So right after that, the Lord told Moses to come up to the mountain. So if you go 24 verse 15, I'm sorry, 24 verse 13, then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." And then if you skip down to verse 17, it says, "To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So Moses is up on the mountain, and Aaron and Hur are in charge. And that brings us to our text in chapter 32. So flip over to Exodus chapter 32. And look what happened. So 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Oh, dude, what are they doing? So think about it. Just a few days turned into a week, and then a couple of weeks, and then a month. And now they have reverted back to their old ways. And think about this too. They just got the commandment a month ago. Specifically, don't make any other gods. In fact, the Lord even reiterated that after the Ten Commandments and even said it again. Don't make for yourselves gods of silver or gold. And look what they're asking for here. Interesting to think about this too. How often do we do this? We have this fantastic time with the Lord. We're here at church or something, and then we leave and we yell at our kids, or we are angry with our neighbor, or angry about some other situation, some little tiny thing that would happen here that frustrates us. And that's what happened to them. They were like James described and Paul described. They were like waves being tossed to and fro. They look in the mirror, oh, I'm supposed to be obeying God. And then they quickly look away and like, oh, let's make some idols. That'll be sweet. Their faith was weak. Now, instead of saying, oh, Lord, my faith is weak, I'm bored, I'm waiting, I need patience, instead of calling out to the Lord and asking him for that, they just took it to themselves and said, you know what, we want to make this idol, make us a god. Now verse 2. So Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Boy, this is crazy sad what happens. And to think that Aaron is involved in this as he was put in charge, Moses' own brother. It's good to look at this and say, okay, what exactly is an idol? What exactly were they doing? Here's a good definition for an idol: inflating anything in creation to be a substitute for God. So inflating anything in creation to be a substitute for God. Not just statues, but could there be other things in your life that you're inflating to be in place of God? Now, one thing we can kind of help evaluate this, look at what the Israelites did. They were bored. They're like, hey, what happened to Moses? We don't know what happened to him. They wanted some comfort. They wanted to be led. And they also sought some pleasure. So thinking about us, boy, think about our own culture. How much stuff do we have to give us, to satisfy us when we're bored or when we need comfort or pleasure? And, you know, for some people, boredom is like the worst thing ever. I would love to be bored. But filling that hole, and especially I think if you're not bored, oh, you want comfort in some way, or you'd like some kind of pleasure. What are you running to in those ways? And then to evaluate, okay, is this just a good thing that I am running to? I need comfort in the sense of like running to your spouse for comfort. Or running to, I want to watch an old Andy Griffith for pleasure. How do you know it's an idol? Well, one thing that happened to them is it caused them to sin. Their loyalty to it caused them to sin. So if there's anything in your life that you run to when you're bored, when you need comfort, when you're seeking pleasure, and your loyalty to it causes you to sin, then it's an idol in your life. It's idolatry. You're substituting something for God. God should be our source of comfort, of pleasure, and even when we're bored, we should run to him. Not run to these other things or even just ideas. One thing we saw here with the Israelites is idolatry caused them to relinquish their wealth, their reason, and forget God's word. They just spaced it. And think about this too. This was dumb. The calf was probably tiny. There's been a few artifacts that have been found. One is about the size of kind of a Happy Meal action figure, about this big, of a little calf thing. There's been another kind of Chihuahua-sized calf. There's a purple guy that is pretty popular that's been found around that time period. And then the Egyptians had one that was more like in the movie. You know, it was kind of a big calf thing. This is probably Chihuahua-sized calf, or maybe even a little action figure-sized calf. This is dumb. Well, why would you worship such a thing? It's idiotic. But idols make us let go of our reason. And they were also willing to fork over money for it. In a moment of passion, they were willing to lose it all. You know, I think about in our society where we can often gravitate toward that, that we have these things in our lives or we have these desires or these pursuits, and we're willing to just fork over whatever money it takes for that, even fork over reason in order to pursue this thing that we disobey God with, this idol that we've made. And the other thing is, God specifically forbade this. Like I said before, he forbade this in the first and second commandment. He reiterated it in Exodus 20, just as a little extra bonus commandment at the end. Very sad. Think about what Aaron's doing here. He was caught up in his position of wanting to please the people. He should have rebuked them and said, negative, this is not what you do. But instead, he wanted to please them and kind of provide whatever desires. He was very seeker-sensitive, wanting to do what they wanted. And you know what he should have done? Is he should have done what Moses did before we saw in 24, in Exodus 24, rather. Remember, he opened up the book of the law and he read it. Aaron could have just read it, and it would have taken care of it. I think it's a great reminder for us, too. How many times can we just open God's word and it just solve the issues and solve the problems and also expose the sin in our lives? And God's word is amazing at doing that, working on our conscience and also allowing the Holy Spirit to show us specifically where sin is in our life. So how might you be able to do that? Maybe in your house, in your home, or your workplace? Be able to open God's word and boldly read it and say, well, this is what the Lord says here. And let God's word do his work on our hearts. So let's go down to verse 5. So when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Think about what Aaron is trying to do. He's trying to fix the situation by saying, like, oh, let's make this to the Lord instead. He's trying to fix idolatry by putting God's name on it. Boy, think about the same thing that we would do and say, like, oh, the Lord is in this extramarital affair. He's in this adultery. What? That's impossible. It clearly goes against God's word. So now we've seen the Israelites break the first and second commandment, and now we see Aaron break the third commandment, and he's using the Lord's name in vain and worshiping these false things. So just from these first few verses here, we see that inflating anything to be a substitute for God is in fact cosmic treason. It is not some little sin. It is a huge sin. Now, things don't make us idolaters. They reveal what's in our heart. We inflate things to the place of idols. So whenever you discover an idol in your life, you need to attack it and deflate it so it is no longer there. And some of the idols we need to get completely rid of. One of the things I did as studying this, I was like, wow, I need to kind of list and see what are possible idols in my life. So make a list. Think about, okay, what do I go for comfort? What do I go for pleasure? What do I do when I'm bored? And maybe write out some of those things. And think about, okay, has my desire for those things ever made me sin? Has my loyalty to them ever made me sin? I think about myself. I often want to just get away. So I just kind of run in the bedroom, kind of hide. And now, is being away by yourself a problem? No, that isn't sin. But running away at the exclusion of my wife and my family, that thing that I run to and I want comfort from, of just being alone, has become an idol for me. So ask the Lord to deflate these things or get rid of them in your life. Let's move on to verse 7. So then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, whom you brought up out of Egypt.'" Beside the Lord clearly defining their sin, we get to see this great characteristics of God. He's omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. The people did not think that the Lord knew what their sin was and did not think that they would be found out. They had forgotten about Moses and the Lord. So look at Moses' response. I'm sorry, the Lord continues to speak here in verse 9. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." The consequences for them committing idolatry is clear here. The Lord says they deserve death. They should be destroyed because of this. They should be destroyed in the same way in Exodus, Pharaoh was going up against God. Did God really say that? Who is the Lord? And Pharaoh deserved to be judged for that, for speaking against the Lord. And these people deserved to be judged as well. But the Lord here, it looks like, based on other things, that the Lord is testing Moses to reveal his heart. In the same way that Jesus went to the disciples just, you know, a few weeks after he fed the 4,000, and then here there's a bunch of other people that need to eat, and he tells the disciples, "So go get something to eat. You know, why don't you get these people something to eat?" And they say, "We don't have any food." And they've forgotten just a few weeks ago that the Lord had provided for them. So it revealed their heart of unbelief. But let's see what it reveals in Moses' life. So verse 11. "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. 'O Lord,' he said, 'why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt and with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, or kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" You know what's great about this? I think we see Moses has a close personal relationship with God. He pours out his cares. He pours out his concern and his requests. And he seeks the Lord's favor because what the Lord has been faithful to do to him. Boy, how much more should we be doing that constantly? Running to him with every care, as the song said, and seeking the Lord's favor, that we would do things that would please him and delight in him. And also in this too, if you kind of take this apart, besides praising God for even his qualities about your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand, Moses is focusing on God's character, which is really cool. And a great thing for us to do when we spend time with the Lord, as we're reading his word, find his character there and praise him for his character, as Moses did here. Moses also had the promises of God memorized, as he talked about the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, as he stated these things. So he hid the Lord's word in his heart. And then obviously we can see in this section too, in this prayer, that Moses prayed. So what a great little model for us to do, to think about, okay, who is God? How can we praise him for his character? How can we even be thankful for his promises and even repeat his promises back to him? And then how can we just pour out our heart and our anxieties and our requests to him? And the other thing that's here, if you recall what the Lord asked, he says, I will destroy them in verse 10, and then I'll make you into a great nation. And instead of Moses going like, that's a cool idea, instead he says, Lord, don't do this. And look what the Lord's answer is in verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. A great little truth in here too is, look, the Lord said he was going to do something. Moses asked for it, and then the Lord relented. To think that the sovereign God of the universe will actually listen to our prayers and act upon it is an amazing thought for us. We should delight and rejoice in that and go boldly to the Lord and make requests and realize that if we are in Christ, he's listening to our requests and he will act on them. He might not act in the exact way we want, but he's listening to them and will act on them, as we see with Moses. So one thing to think about in these last few verses, to think about a close personal relationship with God will keep us from idolatry. Moses was not affected by the idolatry. The Lord was right there with him because of his close personal relationship. You know, it's funny if you think about it, we use that kind of terminology in evangelicalism about having a close personal relationship with the Lord. In reality, everyone has a relationship with the Lord. If you're not in Christ, you're an enemy of him. And that's a relationship still. But if you're in Christ, you have a close personal relationship with him. You know, the Lord gives us a couple of kind of analogies or pictures about the relationship we're to have with him. Moses is spoken about just in the next chapter about talking to the Lord as a friend would talk to a friend. And remember when Jesus said, I don't call you servants any longer, I call you friends. So friendship is a little bit of a picture of our relationship with the Lord. We also have another one of a father and son. Obvious, it's kind of obvious that we would be called the sons of God. We'd be called the sons and daughters of God. And the Lord is our father. And then we have this other picture of marriage. The bride of Christ, we are called. He is the groom. So this picture of close relationship, of intimacy, in fact, that we are supposed to have with the Lord is just a delightful thing. Oh, we should run to that relationship and pursue it and foster it. Go to him, delight in his word, delight in praising him and thanking him for what you find in it. The other thing I was just thinking about, that last song I picked, I need him every hour. Oh, absolutely. To run from idolatry. But you know, when we have the real thing, why would we ever want to go to another and commit idolatry against the Lord? Well, let's continue in verse 15. So now Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." And Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." And this was not good singing. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned out, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that had been made and burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, scattering it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. You know, Moses actually knew exactly what was happening, but when he actually saw it, oh, what a difference it made. You know, in the same way we can have compassion or even anger about something, and then when we actually experience it, oh, it's a totally different world. And our emotion is riled up. We can see that very much in Moses, this righteous anger that he had. Now, one thing he did with this golden calf, he put it in its proper perspective. And notice, the golden calf couldn't do anything about it. It couldn't defend itself. It was just consumed in the fire. Interesting, too, remember I read back about the glory of the Lord looked like fire, and the fact that the burning bush and the fire there, the Lord had no problem with fire. He was much more powerful than that. And this little fake God was consumed by the fire. It was temporary. It was worthless. And in fact, it made people sick. So now in verse 21, he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them in such great sin?" Verse 22, "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods that will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Aaron's excuses and kind of explanation that he gives here are just awful. Instead of taking responsibility for what he had done. So a couple things he said. His first kind of little argument here is he's saying kind of boys will be boys. He says, oh, you know how prone these people are to evil. Oh, just let them go. He should have been rebuking them. And he kind of implied, hey, what was I supposed to do? I didn't really have any choice. You know, I got millions of people here. I needed to do what they asked. And then he made this attribution that it was in fact a miracle that this golden calf happened. See what he says? He says, they gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. So it was like a miracle to them. Oh, how often today, don't we see that? People say, oh, look, it's a miracle. Even though it's contrary to God's word, let us say, oh, look, it's a miracle. Isn't that wonderful? How much so we need to protect ourselves from that? You know, Aaron's like, look, it's like a big bang. It was awesome. Well, it's contrary to God's law and contrary to his clear word. So it is not of God. So 33:25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. So one of the things the Israelites had done, they had gone back to the warm blanket of worshiping the false gods that were in Egypt. This was the kind of thing that they would do in Egypt. And one thing that is a little unclear here is this kind of over-sexualized worship. Not over-sexualized, I guess sexualized worship in that way. That talked about the word there as far as running wild and then out of control, and then also the revelry that was mentioned in earlier verses. So now let's look at, to get a picture into this, let's look at a few more verses that's interesting, and we're going to look at something else in Numbers about this too. So Moses said here in 26, he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were fighting against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Wow. Sobering thing. For a little bit of clarification on this and a little and expounding, because Moses doesn't go into great detail, let's flip over to Numbers 25. So just flip a couple of books to the right, Numbers 25. This harsh, harsh punishment that was happening. So Numbers 25, starting in verse 1. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to their sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the Lord's judges, to Israel's judges, sorry, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were there weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the high priest, by the way, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into his tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. In comparison to this incident, where Phinehas is spearing this couple, we look at this and 3,000, you're like, okay, I guess that isn't that bad in a way. But a couple clues probably from this, we can see that the leaders were the ones who were killed in this way. And the Levites were asked, even if it's your brother, even if it's your friend or your neighbor, they're to be executed. They're to be killed. A awful thing that they had done, and a grave judgment. But one thing to think about too, they had broken the first, second, and third commandment. Well, there was more that they broke. They committed adultery from what they were doing, this revelry. They were dishonoring their parents. No parent would want this to happen. They were coveting what was happening in Egypt, and also coveting other people physically. And they were liars. They went back on their word. They had promised before to follow the Lord and obey all his commands, and now they were going against it. And they were stealing other people's wives and husbands. And they made a mockery of the Lord. So this harsh punishment is cosmic treason against God. And they deserved, it was deserving of death. The Levites, however, their loyalty to the Lord was first, and to others and even their family was second, and something to be commended. So hopefully we won't be asked to spear someone or to put someone to death by the sword, but are you willing to rebuke someone in your family for disobeying the Lord with love? But boldly rebuke them. If Aaron had only done that and boldly rebuked them, but Moses came in here and boldly rebuked them, and the Levites did as well. You know, do you coddle your kids or do you confront them about breaking God's law? So we see in these verses something, maybe think of Pastor Sean saying, be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. And that's exactly what happened to these people. Idolatry in our lives must be identified, confessed, and dealt with severely. It must be killed. And our only hope is to confess it and ask God to change us, fully depending on God, so he would deflate it or kill it altogether. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Let's look at these next few verses. Starting in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written." Wow, what a difference in Moses' life from we saw him just, as we talked about, just being arrogant and wanting to take things under his own power and his own ways. And now he's saying, "Lord, you know what? You can blot me out of your book. I'm willing to be eternally condemned for these people." You know, the book of life is mentioned just a couple of times. The other time specifically in Revelation 20 or 19. 19 or 20? Wait, 20. At the throne judgment, the great white throne judgment. You know what? Let's turn there because I'm going to misquote it. I better make sure that that really is. It's Revelation 20. I always get 19 and 20 confused. You can just listen. You don't have to turn there. So 20:11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Moses was saying, "Lord, if you would forgive them, you can do that to me." Wow. Greater love has no one than this. I mean, then they would give up their life for their friends. Moses was willing to give up his life for these people that had sinned, had committed cosmic treason. Wow. What a amazing, humble man who was not selfish in Moses. So now look at verse 33. "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" So, in essence, the Lord is saying, "No, I'm not going to forgive the sin of these people. They're going to be blotted out because of that." But there's a little bit of hope that is inside of this as well. Because we think about atonement, how atonement can really be made. Moses could not satisfy the atonement for the people, because he was a sinner himself. So the wages of his sin was death. But implied in here is that there will be a time when sin will actually really be atoned for. And actually, in verse, in the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord reveals his glory to Moses. This is 34:6. Moses had asked the Lord, "Would you show me your glory?" And the Lord says, "You know what? You can't see me face to face because otherwise you die, but I'll let you see the back of me." Verse 6, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Revealed in here are these things that look absolutely contradictory. On one side, the Lord says, "I am forgiving and show mercy to thousands. But I do not let any sin go unpunished. So these two sides, so to speak, of God's character, these two qualities of God's character are fulfilled perfectly in what Jesus did on the cross. The Lord was able to be true to his nature of being the judge, and he was also able to pour out his grace because Jesus himself took the punishment that they deserved. So the only true hope that anybody had of being forgiven was what Jesus the Messiah would eventually do on the cross. All the sacrifices that would come later to the Israelites pointed to this same character quality of God. He was going to judge the wicked, but yet he was going to be forgiving and full of grace also. So now back to chapter 32. So starting in verse 34. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. So the Lord tells Moses to lead these people, and they're going to be struck with a plague, and they have consequences, though. He would not go with them. As we see here in 33, starting in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised. Did I just read this? Go up to the land? Sorry, I just got lost there. I didn't just read this, did I? No, okay. Sorry, leave this place, you and the people who you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So the people were punished with this plague and yet had consequences still of their sin. There's an interesting little note in 1 Corinthians 10:8, which mentions this very event. In fact, quotes some of the text from chapter 32. And it says that 23,000 people died. We don't know if that's referring to this incident or the Phinehas incident that we saw later in Numbers. But anyway, it was bad. It was really bad that they were suffering for this. But the Lord was not going to sacrifice his promise, even though the people were so unfaithful. So look at 33, verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. The people were clueless about the consequences. They were mourning over the fact that the Lord would not go with them, and the fact the Lord called them even stiff-necked people. But you know what? Their proper response should have not just been mourning. It should have been repentance. Yes, turn away from your sin, but turn to the Lord and seek him to cover your sin. And even back then, with the limited knowledge they had, they could seek the Lord to cover their sin. So looking at this last little section, we can see that Jesus is the one and only way to make atonement for sin. It's wild to think about that Moses' sin was covered by what Jesus did on the cross. Beyond time, outside of time, we don't even get it, that all the sacrifices beforehand, all the sins beforehand, this is in Romans 3, were left unpunished. But Jesus provided the atonement. Any hope that the people had of their sins being forgiven was what Jesus did on the cross. You know, the sins of idolatry is great. Our sin is great as well. But oh, we have a great Savior. We deserve what the 3,000 did in that way, of us breaking God's law. Even the little things we might look at in idolatry. But we deserve just as bad for that. So those who, we're in Christ, we should rejoice over the fact that Christ has been so kind to us to forgive us for these things, even the little things that we might consider in idolatry. So I want to encourage you to think about idolatry in your life. Think about the things you've possibly elevated to be in place of God. It's really interesting, later in the Minor Prophets specifically, the Lord speaks of idolatry and adultery as being very similar. And they sound the same to us in our language. But he says that Israel committed adultery when she worshipped foreign gods. So there's this little kind of picture of adultery and idolatry. So one definition of adultery I like give to my kids, like my, you know, as we're reading the Ten Commandments, and the kids say, "What's committing adultery?" It's acting like someone is your spouse when they're not. It's pretending. And think of the same way that we commit idolatry. We pretend like something is God. We act like it is when it is not. This little golden calf that was there, they were just pretending in a way that it was God. What are the things in your life that you're running to for comfort, for pleasure, when you're boredom, when you're bored, even relationships that should be with the Lord because they're rightly His, and yet we are pretending like something else should be God and committing idolatry in that way? Well, let's pray. God, your word is fantastic. It is a joy to read. Lord, this is so sad to see the people that you delivered, that you showed your glory to, that would turn away so quickly. But Lord, oh, our hearts are so similar. Lord, thank you for making us slaves of righteousness if we're in Christ. Thank you for making us no longer just slaves of sin. Thank you for giving us hope. Lord, what a great joy we think about that you have redeemed us. You've made us right with you. You've credited all of your righteousness to us. We're flabbergasted that you would do that. And Lord, to think that you call us friend, you call us sons or daughters, you call us your bride. Lord, I pray that we would desire a relationship with you that is close, that we'd come to you with every care. We would desire to please you and desire your pleasure in everything we do. Please rid us of that sin of idolatry. Please transform us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.